I love Jedi Jesus. Oh, that's so cool, right? I mean, that's so awesome. If you've brought a copy of God's Word, would you open it to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. We're continuing our study of the life of Abraham that we've entitled Sojourn, the life of faith that God has called each of us to be involved in, right? And this has been, I hope you've enjoyed this study of the life of Abraham as we've seen both his weaknesses and his strengths. We've seen how God was faithful to him while calling him evermore to live a life that is that trusts him, that obeys him. Now, in Genesis 22, we come to perhaps the most famous incident in the life of Abraham. When he's going to be asked by God to surrender his son Isaac. We're going to read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. I invite you to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, or if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can follow along there by hitting the events function after you hit more, and then hit events, and then geolocate onto Redeemer Baptist Church. And of course, you can follow along on the screen as well. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. Now, as we've been looking through the life of Abraham in the last few weeks, we've seen how unbelief can lead us into all kinds of sin, right? I want us to grasp this, that underneath every act of sinful disobedience is an unbelief in God. There are no exceptions to that. Okay? Last week, we specifically saw how unbelief leads us to despise God's promises and to not trust Him. Instead of doing what we ought to be doing with God's promises, we doubt them. And then we saw how, in fact, faith leads us to an opposite response to God's promises. We delight in God's promises. We don't idolize anything that isn't God Himself, but we delight in God's good promises, and we discover more and more of those promises of God in our lives. Today, we're going to see this. We're going to see how God tests His people. Okay? You may not have ever been taught that before. We're going to see it from God's Word in a couple of different ways. But God is in the business of testing His people. And then we're going to see what God expects from us when He tests us. It's you know, God doesn't just test us and then just, He's not like a teacher that says, you know, whatever you put down on the paper is okay with me. I think that's the way a lot of Christians think. That God responds to them when He tests them. But no, God has expectations. He has standards that He wants us to respond in when He tests us. And then we're going to see how God promises special blessings, special power, special transformation on those who are faithfully obedient to Him. So we'll see God testing, we'll see God expecting, and we'll see God blessing. All right? So that'll be our outline for today. God does, in fact, test His people. This should not shock anybody who's read through your Bible. Here, it's explicit in this passage. After all of the things that have happened, God has given him his son, the promised son, Isaac. Abraham has sent away Ishmael. We looked at all of that. But after all these things, when Isaac is probably right now about 14 years old, 15 years old, something like that, God decides to test Abraham. God decides to test him. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is in the business of examining the reality of our hearts. Now, it's not because God doesn't know what's in our hearts. It's because we don't often know what's in our hearts and in our lives. We often think we are much more faithful than we really are. When we say we trust God, but in reality, we trust the blessings that God gives us. We say that we love God, but what we really do is love the good things that God is giving us, right? And so God allows us to be put into difficult circumstances, trials, temptations. He allows us to be placed in difficult situations where He is commanding us to do things that seem very, very hard, in order, in part, for us to see who we truly are. And really, you could think of God asking kind of three key questions here. All right? God's asking this question. He's asking, do you love me? Do you love me? In fact, in Deuteronomy, we see that explicitly. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So when God comes to you and puts you into a difficult circumstance, or He gives you a command that you're not sure you want to obey, one of the questions He's asking is, do you love me more? You see that in the story already and what we talked about, just what I read? Abraham, do you love me more than you love your son? So often we say, yes, God, I love you, I love you, I love you. We sing praise songs. But the truth is, our love for Him is weak, right? So God allows us to be put into these circumstances and situations, or even commands us to be put in these circumstances and situations, to ask whether or not what we really love is Him or something else. Next question that God asks us is, will you obey me? Will you obey me? Listen, I don't know if you know this about God, but He is not looking for you to intellectually just acknowledge Him. He's not looking for you just to simply go, well, God, I think you're a good idea. I like the idea of this son, Jesus. He's saying to you, I want to know whether or not you are actually going to do what I'm going to tell you to do. And we can say, well, I'll obey God. I'll do whatever he tells me to do until God comes along and says, do this. And then we go, oh, but not that. But not that, right? And so in Deuteronomy, we see in chapter 8, verse 2, that this is one of the reasons God tests us. He says, the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Right? You can say you're faithful to your spouse until you're actually tempted by somebody else. You can say that you would never oppress somebody or use violence until you feel like somebody's taking something that's yours. You can say you would never steal until you feel like you have not what you really need or what you want, right? In each of those circumstances, God is allowing us to be put in places where we are being asked, are we going to actually trust him? And whether or not we're going to obey him, which is the next question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? God led the children of Israel through all kinds of difficult circumstances. Look how they're rehearsed here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt. God redeemed the children of Israel, brought them out of the house of slavery from bondage. He led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Remember, they had a pillar of cloud and fire to lead them. God was not telling them, sort of, you just figure it out. He's daily leading them through a great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Does that sound like God's leading them to a very nice place? For 40 years. It goes on for us to see that God was with them there. He brought them water out of the flinty rock. He fed them in the wilderness with manna. Why? That he might humble them, so they wouldn't depend on their own strength, their own ability, and also to test them. Are you going to trust me when I lead you into hard places? Are you going to trust me when I'm the one that you have to depend on for literally food and water? All right, so if God's in the business of testing us, then the answer is, what is the expectation of God when he tests us? What are God's expectations? We can kind of think of this in four main things. Four things God expects from us when he's testing us. He's expecting us to hear him. To hear him. Now you say, well, this is basic, right? Anybody had children... you know that one of the most challenging things for parents is to make sure whether or not their kids have actually heard them, right? This is a major test of a child. Do they attune their ears to their parents' voice? Or do they attune their ears to entertainment or friends or to their own will? And it's shocking when God exposes to us so often that we actually haven't really been in the business of hearing him. We've been listening to ourselves. God expects us to hear in certain ways. He expects us to hear in surrender. In surrender. What do I mean about that? I mean that if you and I want to truly hear God, we have to recognize that hearing him starts whenever we are actually seeking to know what he wants from us. Right? The child who hears the parent consistently is the child who is constantly looking to say, what does my father, what does my mother want? Right? And Abraham shows this response over and over again. God tests him, says, Abraham, and Abraham's response is, here I am. We're going to see that same response in God's word later on. When God calls to Moses out of the burning bush, here I am. God says to the little boy Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, here I am, God. God says to the prophet Isaiah, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am. over and over again. Ananias, who led Paul to an understanding of what the gospel was not eager to go and face a persecutor. But what does he say when God calls out to him? Ananias, he says, "Here I am." So what I want you to catch here is that there's a kind of hearing that starts with surrender. It's eager. It's ready to go. A few weeks ago, I talked about how faith leads us to the position of like a Major League Baseball shortstop, right? You're always ready to react and respond to what God is trying to tell you to do. And so you start with this surrendered will. And can I just point out to you as a pastor that one of our challenges in hearing God is specifically here. If you don't actually want to know what God is going to say to you, if you're afraid of what God is going to say to you, do you know what you're not going to know? What God is saying. You're not going to know what God is saying. I know that seems backwards. We think that first we need to know, and then we'll decide whether or not we want to do, right? But the Bible's pattern is completely different from that. The Bible calls us to live in a responsiveness that says, I'm going to do whatever it is that you tell me to do before I know what you're going to tell me to do. Not after. Like we can negotiate with the God of the universe. When God said, light, let there be, light is not entering into a collective bargaining agreement. And when God tells you and me to obey, he is not waiting around for us to go, well, I'm not sure about that. Why don't you explain it to me some more? Jesus puts it this way. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He said, the reason people don't understand what I am saying to them is because they don't actually want to do God's will. A few years ago, I was reading a wonderful book by Rosaria Butterfield. She was talking about this principle, and I was just blown away. How had I missed this? Because it's so key to obedience in the Christian life. If you want to know what God wants, if it seems difficult to you, you're in a circumstance, you feel like you don't know what God wants from you, can I just suggest to you that the very first thing you need to do is just stop and surrender your will. God, I will do whatever you tell me to do. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to obey you, and you will be remarkably changed because I'm telling you, when you do this, then you will begin to actually see and know what it is that God wants from you. So when we talk about hearing, we're talking about hearing with surrender. We're talking about hearing with understanding of the task and without waiting for God or expecting God to explain himself to you. Okay, this seems, again, somewhat obvious to us, or it should seem somewhat obvious to us, because here's the challenge. If God tried to explain to you how he made vast cosmic star systems billions of years ago, some other place out there in the cosmos, how many of you could understand that? And if he tried to explain to you all that he is doing to work his redemptive plan throughout human history, none of us could comprehend that. But so many of us are, again, hinging our obedience and our faith in God on whether or not we can understand what it is that he is doing. But God expects us to comprehend the part that he has given us and then simply act in obedience. So look, God makes it very clear. And by the way, rabbinical scholars, long before there were biblical scholars, pointed out the sequence here in the Hebrew language. God does something very interesting. You notice it doesn't say, God doesn't just say to Abraham, hey, Abraham, take Isaac. There's a sequence here. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. There's a rabbinical scholar that posits a conversation with God. As soon as God says, Abraham, take your son. Abraham goes, I have two sons, right? Take your only son. Well, each of the women had one son. the one you love. Well, I love both my kids just differently. Take Isaac. Take the promised one. Take the kid whose name means delight. The one you treasure. The one who brings laughter to your soul. Take that one and go offer him as a burnt offering. Is there an explanation there? There's a very clear command. It's precise. No room for Abraham to waver, right? We're not to hear just once, though, brothers and sisters. We're going to see this pattern. We're to hear persistently, ready for course corrections. Imagine if the only part of the story Abraham heard God in was at the very beginning, and then, like many of us, he went off into a temper tantrum and pouted and said, fine, and like the little kid, slams the door and says, I'm not listening to you, I'm going to obey, but with a bad attitude. But no, Abraham hears persistently, constantly ready to make whatever adjustments it is that God is ready to do, which is, in fact, really key to this story, because there's another time Abraham's going to say, here I am to God, and it's at the moment when the knife is poised over his son. God doesn't need to tell you and me the next 15 steps. He needs to know that we're ready to hear him and respond all the way through, every day, every moment. Is that the kind of hearing that you and I have? So God expects us to hear, but he doesn't just expect us to hear, he expects us to obey, right? You ever been as a parent looking at one of your children, did you hear me? Yes, I heard you. Then why didn't you obey me, right? So when God expects us to obey, he expects us to obey immediately, fully, and with effort. Now, let me just say this to parents here, or those of you that are going to be parents at some point, or those of you that are grandparents. If you teach your children or your grandchildren to not obey immediately, fully, and with effort, you are teaching them something other than God. Do you hear me? Because God is not going to count to three. He's not going to wait for you to obey. God's expectation is immediate, full obedience. And brothers and sisters, when we train up our children and our grandchildren in an expectation that is something different than that, we lie to them about the nature of God. And then we wonder why our children and grandchildren have such struggles in believing that God says, when he says, do this, that he means now and with every bit of effort that you've got. Because that is the nature of God. Look at what Abraham does in response to this. He doesn't just hear. There's an amazing amount of detail. In fact, one of the things scholars point out is that this whole story could be very truncated. Instead, it's kind of blown up. All of the actions that Abraham takes are detailed in this passage. So what does he do? Very first thing, the next day, he wakes up early to obey God. He saddles his donkey. He makes preparations for travel. He takes two other young men, two other lads, might be a good translation, besides Isaac. He gathers them up. He goes and he cuts the wood. Notice all of this effort that he's having to take in order to obey God. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God told me what to do, but I don't have to do the work to prepare for it. Abraham's not just going to take Isaac up there. He has to make all of the preparations. He has to cut the wood for the burnt offering. He has to arise and go to the place that God is sending him. Now, here's another thing about obedience that many of us don't really understand. When God expects us to obey, he expects us to obey corporately. Even when our obedience costs somebody else. Cost somebody else. Somebody he hasn't necessarily given that same command to, but our obedience is going to cost them. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. No, but it is right, because this is the way God works. It's not like God's not in charge of them as well, and he doesn't give us a command that he doesn't know is going to impact other people. Parents, grandparents, for example, if you say, I know that God has told us to go be with the people of God, but gosh darn it, the soccer league has their games on Sunday morning, and you don't expect your faith to cost your children something, you've got a problem. We cannot expect our obedience to never cost our spouses, our children, our church. It will. It will. Here, who does it cost? Isaac. Isaac's the one who has to bear the cost of his dad's obedience. It shapes his image and understanding of God such that Isaac gives God a name, the fear. He learns something as a child. My father walked in holy fear of the living God, such that he would take that which was most precious to him, which was me, and even though he knew it would cost me, he obeyed. Down to the details, right? Who's carrying the wood? The wood that he has to carry up a hill. And by the way, if you didn't catch the allusion that I just made, there is a father who knows that doing the right thing is going to cost his son, who will carry wood up another hill to be made an offering. We should not expect that our obedience will not cost other people. It will. So we don't just obey individually, we obey corporately, right? And then we obey in such a way that we are obeying sacrificially. Sacrificially. This is the whole point of the story, right? Look at Genesis 22, verses 9 through 10. You see that Abraham is laying out as an act of worship. The language is very, very graphic here. It's missed in most of the English Bible because they try to make it seem less harsh. The language is butcher's language that's used. So when the ESV, for example, says nicely, he bound Isaac. No, he trust him. That's the word they use when they take animals' legs and bind them all together as they're getting ready to slaughter. It's not just a knife. It's a specific word for a butcher's knife, a cleaver. So God has Abraham do all of this obedience sacrificially, knowing it is going to cost him. He is setting him up to slaughter his son, which I'm really glad the ESV lays that out there. Does your obedience cost you? Does it cost you that which is most precious to you? You say, well, gosh, that's just the God of the Old Testament. It's not the God of the New Testament, is it? Until you read Jesus saying this. You want to follow me? What does Jesus say? Do you get to follow me unless you take up your wood, climb your hill, and die? That's how you follow me. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Brothers and sisters, if your obedience to Jesus has not cost you in the most precious, important areas of your life, I would suggest to you that you may not be following Jesus. Many people want to follow Jesus until it costs them that which is most actually precious to them. Then we throw temper tantrums and act like spoiled little children. shocked that Jesus would actually ask us for that. It may be our sexuality, our sexual fulfillment. It may be our careers. It may be family. The question is not whether or not obeying Jesus will cost you. You've already been told by Jesus that following him will cost you in such a way that it will feel like dying. The only question is whether or not you're going to obey him sacrificially. How many of us have rooms of our life where we say, that's not for you, Jesus. You can't cost me that. God will certainly test those doors. And God expects us not simply to obey sacrificially, but responsively, right? Ready to obey at a moment's notice. Again, this can be very good news as it was in the life of Abraham. Because when God calls to Abraham the second time, he says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Before he told him to, now he told him not to. There has to be a pattern to our hearing and our obeying that is ready to be redirected at any given moment. You know, I've seen this happen over and over again on the mission field, where people would have this sense that God had called them to a certain place, a certain people, a certain burden that he had laid before them, and they had that burden. They went, they obeyed, and then they were obeying Jesus, and then he called out to them again and redirected their paths radically, and they were like, what are you doing, God? But the answer is, he's working out his plan. And we need to be ready to obey and then be redirected in that obedience, because we're to obey in a sense that is always about the worship of God. Our obedience is nothing less or other than worship. God expects us to obey worshipfully. If you look in Genesis 22, 13, what happens at the end of the story here, or the end of this first phase of the story? Abraham looks up, sees another ram, and offers it as a burnt offering, an act of worship unto God, right? Obedience should always be leading us to a place of worship and honoring God with all of our lives. Okay, so if God expects us to hear and to obey, the foundation for that is that God expects us to trust him, right? He expects us to trust him in specific and clear ways. He expects us to trust his plan. Now, notice I don't say that God expects us to know his plan. He expects us to trust his plan. And in fact, you see this throughout the story. Look in Genesis 22, verses 4 and 5. Abraham gets to the mountain that God has said he would show him. He sees the place from afar. He says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. There's that worship tie-in again. And we will come again to you. Is Abraham lying? Do you forget all of the promises that Abraham's been given up to this moment? Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through him your offspring will be multiplied. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and his offspring will control the land. Abraham has a choice. Is he going to trust God's plan when he looks up at the mountain where he has to take his son to slaughter him? And Abraham is trusting that God's plan will be such that he will return to be with these young men with his son. How is that possible? How could he be fully obedient and yet trusting that God is going to do something here? But he's trusting God's plan. God has told him the plan, and he's trusting the plan will be worked out. So many of us want to hinge our obedience on whether or not we think our obedience can fulfill what we understand of God's plan, because we don't actually trust God to fulfill his plan. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot thwart the sovereignty of God. We need to take a deep breath and trust that the situations and circumstances we are in are not outside of God's plan. They're in God's plan. You say, I don't see how this situation, this difficult thing I'm in, fits with God's plan. It's okay. You don't need to see. You do need to trust that it is part of His plan, that He's going to carry it out. He's going to do His work. Well, not just trust God's plan, trust His provision. Trust His provision. Look at Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. Abraham's response to Isaac. By the way, notice Abraham's responsiveness, not just to God, but to his son. Father, I have a question. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, this is just a little fun thing. Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood. You notice what he doesn't mention? What's the other thing that Abraham's carrying? A knife. Father, I see the fire, I see the wood. I'm not going to talk about that knife because it's a big, mean, ugly-looking butcher's knife. Where's the lamb? Right? Where's the lamb? What a great question. And Abraham's response is this: God. God will provide a lamb. Literally, God will see to the lamb. God will see to it, my son. Even in the midst of God asking you to give up and sacrifice that which seems impossible for you to give up, do you believe that God is sufficient to provide for you? Yes or no? I can't give it up because God, then I won't have it. But we forget that whatever we have has already been given to us by God. Abraham's confidence here is that God, the same God who gave him this child at 100, will give a lamb that is necessary. And if that's the son that he has to offer up, or God's going to do something else, God will provide. Abraham's confidence is there. Now, do you know why all of this comes together so beautifully for those of us that are Christians? How can we have even more confidence than Abraham? Because God's going to fulfill His promises to you and me through an offspring of Abraham that He will in fact provide. God promised a perfect substitute. Here, Abraham doesn't know what the substitute's going to be, but you and I have been promised a perfect substitute, right? God says through the prophet Isaiah these words: all of us have a sin problem. We, like sheep, have gone astray, right? And it goes on to say that every one of us has turned to our own way. We haven't obeyed God perfectly. We haven't trusted Him. We haven't heard Him. But God is going to send one that He will lay our sins, our iniquity on. And He's going to say, give details. He will be oppressed. He will be afflicted. He will not open His mouth. He will be like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Same word. Slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We have a promise that came to God's people hundreds of years after Abraham that Abraham didn't have. We can trust God's provision because God promised a perfect substitute. And then He provided that substitute, a saving substitute for us, right? So if you look in John 3:16, this is just... or John 1:29, I should say, Jesus comes towards John the Baptist, and John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, God Himself, taking on our sin, our consequences, our punishment, the wrath that He must duly express for our sins, so that we don't have to. Brothers and sisters, you and I know so much more than Abraham knew. We knew that God would provide, we know that God provided a saving substitute for every person who would but trust in God. And we know that God is in the midst of this, even when it is costing us, we can trust Him because He loves us. He's already proved his love for us. Why do we constantly think that God needs to prove his love for us over and over and over again? Do we not remember these words? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. We can trust God's provision because God loves us. He loves us so much that he has, in fact, given us already his son. We can trust God in our circumstances and in our situation far more than Abraham. Our faith should be far greater than Abraham's faith because we have seen the fulfillment of God's promise through Abraham. So what does that mean to you and me? It means that we can trust him. We can trust him to save us from our sin. And it means that we can trust him to meet all our needs. We can obey radically because we do trust him. I love how Romans 8:32 puts it, "He who did not spare his own son, how then will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" Brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to obey Jesus, we need to lock this truth into our minds. I can trust Jesus and obey him when it's costly and hard and when I don't understand the plan. I can obey him in these difficult moments because he's already given me his son, Jesus. He's not going to hold out on giving me something else. He already gave you his best. He gave you his son. Isaac doesn't actually end up getting slaughtered. But God will take his son and order him up a mountain carrying his block of wood, and he will send him to that exact place to be the sacrificial offering on Mount Moriah. And he will say to him, "Son, climb up on that tree, and I'm going to pour forth all of my wrath on you. I'm going to take all of the forsakenness that the world has earned, and I'm going to pour it out on you. Though you have done nothing wrong." And if God's provided that for you and me to enter into a forever reconciled relationship with him, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, don't all our excuses for not obeying and trusting God every day seem so incredibly foolish and weak? He gave his son so we can trust him. We're not just to trust God's plan and his provision, brothers and sisters. We're to trust his power. Maybe you came here today not really believing that God has the power to fix your situation, your circumstance, whatever it is. God doesn't have the power. He can't fix that because it seems like he's taking a while. And maybe the answer is that God can't do it. So you've given in, not walking in faith. You now walk in futility, or you're walking in frustration. You don't really believe that God is at work. But brothers and sisters, Abraham's faith is contingent on his belief in God's power. I love how the author of Hebrews comments on this. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, did offer up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." He's obeying out of faith, right? "Of he who it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So he's taking everything. He's going all in on the table here, right? Why? The author of Hebrews says it's because he trusted God's power. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham believed in resurrection power. Does that not blow you away? We have an empty grave. But Abraham doesn't. But in that moment, he believes that the God who gives life can take his precious son, even after Abraham kills him and chops him up and makes him into a burnt offering. He believes God can take that son and make him come to life. Do you believe in the power of the resurrection? Do you believe, is there some situation at work or in your home or in your family life or in some internal addiction or brokenness of your life? You think, nope, God can't fix that. God doesn't have power over that. God isn't capable. Then I would say to you, you don't believe in the resurrection. God takes dead things, rotting corpses, like his friend Lazarus, and makes them come to life. God takes all of us and makes us new. Do you believe that is the power of God? And then we're to trust in God's purpose. Brothers and sisters, God's purpose, not just his plan, but his agenda item, the thing he's going to accomplish. God is going to accomplish what he has intended. In this case, one of the things that we see is that God is going to reveal himself to be the God who provides, that you and I could know this. Abraham gives a name to this place. It's in Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh. You may have heard the Germanized version of it, Jehovah Jireh. Right? It means, in this place, God saw and God provided. God sees to something. So that you and I can know there is a God who provides. God is purposing to reveal himself and bring himself to you and to me. So often when we enter into trials, we enter into times where God is testing our faith, when we're struggling to believe and obey and trust God, God is trying to say, I'm trying to teach you who I am. I'm trying to teach you who I am. And we go, no, God, I just want you to fix my situation. He goes, no, you don't understand. I'm trying to teach you who I am. The thing you need is for you to know me, not to get out of the circumstance. And so many of us are trying to get out of the circumstances instead of trying to know God in the circumstances. We're in those trials, we're in those difficulties, we're in those places where God is going to cost us something, and he's saying, do you know me? Do you delight in me? Now, God doesn't just want Abraham, by the way, to do this just once, okay? This story is very dramatic, but he expects us to continue in living in faithful, obedient relationship with him. One of the things that's so remarkable about Abraham's life is not just that this event occurred, but that Abraham's going to live another several decades after this. Well, what's he doing? Is he still trusting in God? Is he still obeying God? Is he still walking in relationship with God? Yes. Abraham goes and lives the rest of his life before God, in relationship with God. He's trusting God. We're going to see that happen as we look at the continuation of Abraham's life. But so many of us come to these big dramatic moments, and maybe we've gone through them in the past, but today just seems so ordinary. Today, what did you do today? I got up, I went to work. I did ordinary work things. I went to bed after I made dinner. But did you do it in faithful obedience? Did you do it in worship and in relationship with God? Brothers and sisters, this is not about, we don't just trust and obey God in the big things. We need to. We need to trust him when the trials and temptations and the testing of life comes. But we are called to walk in faith-filled obedience and relationship to God every single day, every moment of every single day. And that is what the life of a believer looks like. Okay. So we've seen that God tests, and we've seen that God expects us to have a certain score, if you will, on that test. And then we're going to see, oh, let me mention this right here. This is the New Testament version of what I've just been saying. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where God says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because you've received God's mercies. You haven't gotten what you deserved. Present your bodies as Abraham presented Isaac. You and I are to present our bodies, our lives to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. to live out the reality of our faith in the midst of a broken and fallen world as an act of worship to God, where we say to the world, I trust God, I will obey him, and I will live in relationship with him, even when I don't see everything that he's doing. Okay? So, if we've seen that God has this testing reality, and we've seen that God expects this, let's just quickly wrap this up by pointing out that God blesses the faithfully obedient. God blesses the faithfully obedient. When you pray, God bless me, which is what you are praying anytime you're asking God to answer some heart longing of yours. You're asking God to fulfill something. Then you're asking for God's blessing on it. Here's a question that you and I need to ask. Okay, are you asking for that and living out of that faithfully obedient relationship or not? Because God blesses those that are faithfully obedient. Look in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 16. The angel of the Lord says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, and he goes on to say, I'm going to bless you. But notice what happens first. He says, Abraham, because you obeyed me, because you trusted me, I'm going to bless you. And God will bless us, brothers and sisters, with that which truly matters. He promises that he will give satisfaction and significance and security. He's going to give us that which we actually need and want. He's going to fill our lives with that which truly matters. He's going to make us safe. The way he puts it to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17, it's a repeated formula from, we've seen it before in Abraham's life. Abraham, I will surely bless you because you've been obedient. I will multiply your offspring. I'm going to make your life count far bigger than you can understand, as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. They're going to be secure, Abraham, because of your faith and your obedience. Which, by the way, let me just point out, the corporate benefits of Abraham's obedience extended to all of his family, didn't they? If we're uncomfortable with the idea of corporate obedience costing our family, why are we not uncomfortable with the idea of our obedience blessing our corporate family? We want one usually without the other, right? So he promises Abraham this blessing. He promises him not just that, he promises him that he will have a purpose, right? When God blesses us, it's never just for ourselves. It's always to be a blessing to others. When you got the good news of Jesus Christ delivered to you, it was not intended to stop with you. It was intended to be poured out through you into this world. When God had someone come into your life and disciple you, he intended for that to be an opportunity for you to disciple others. When God taught you some truth, he intended for you to go teach others. That's why we ask you question number 6 on your gospel and life group questions, right? We want you to know, who are you going to ask or tell this to? Is it 5 or 6? I can't remember. It was 5. If somebody waved at me, it's 5. Okay, so number 5, we were asking, hey, who are you going to go tell this truth to? Because Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You're not just being blessed for yourself, you're being blessed to be a blessing, right? The greatest blessing, of course, is that God blesses us with salvation. Now, I want to be very careful with what I'm saying here as I close. You and I cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn God's grace. God's grace, by definition, is his unmerited favor and goodness to us. We can't earn his mercy, where he withholds that which is justly due to us. But let me be very clear. There is no salvation where there is no faith-filled obedience. You can't earn it, but you can display it. And if you aren't displaying it, you have no reason to be assured that you have it. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe James can help us out in his reflections on Genesis 22. James says this, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified, made right, counted righteous before God by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." His faith led him to obedience. And as a result, he receives the blessing of God's justification. It's not something he earned, but it is the outworking of God's gracious reality in his life. Here's what that means for you and me. If you are not willing to obey Jesus when it costs you, you have to ask yourself whether or not you actually are saved. If you don't trust God when life is hard, your Savior is not God. It doesn't matter how much you profess an orthodox faith out of your mouth. Your Savior is actually the thing that you're mad at God for taking away from you. You're trying to get from God a functional salvation that's not God. But when you and I, in faith, say, "I'm going to trust you, God, and even when it costs me, even when you test me, even when life is hard," when we walk in that kind of obedience, we display the reality that we have a greater treasure than anything on this earth. And then we're going to trust him. And we receive that blessing of justification. And that is not just for now, it's forever. It's an eternal blessing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or tests," right? And he says, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith," the tested genuineness of your faith, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does that mean for you and me? It means that when we enter into trials and temptations, we are recognizing this reality, that our faithful obedience, as everything else is burned and stripped away, will never result in us lacking eternally. But there will be a forever praise and honor and glory, a greater reward in the presence of God when Christ returns. You know how they test and prove out metal by burning away dross and making it pure? Brothers and sisters, that's what God's doing in your life when he calls you to act in obedience and faith in the midst of the trials and temptations. And what will emerge on the other side is something beautiful that will glorify God, and we will get to be a part of it. So let's pray for God to do that work in our lives. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to speak your truth into the deepest parts of our being. Take my broken and inadequate words, use them to awaken us each to life, where there are areas of our lives where we have refused to give you that area. We've refused to yield. We've refused to obey. We've refused to trust you. Forgive us. We ask, God, that you would bring us to a place of surrender and a place of healing and a place of grace, a place of blessing. And I pray for those who are going through various trials, relationally, physically, spiritually. And I ask, God, that you would be a sustaining and faithful God to bring each of us through these times, that we might rejoice in all your goodness and your blessing and in who you are. It's easy for me or for others to say this when we're not in the midst of these trials, but God, this is our heart cry, that we might trust you more, obey you more, delight in you more, that we might reflect to the world the saving grace you've given us through your Son. It is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.